Sunday. All right, Revelation chapter 2 tonight, and we'll get back in. What we're going to do is we're going to conclude on the church age, the Pergamian church age, or the church age there of Pergamos. We're going to do the conclusion of it as the last time we met for the Revelation series. I mentioned I failed to record that one. I may go back and reteach the class and record it just to have it on file. We'll see what time allows. And the way it looks like right now, time's not going to allow anything extra. And so we'll do what we can on it. But Revelation chapter 2, and to the best of my ability, I remember going through, getting into the point around verse 13 and verse 14. And I believe we finished up in verse 13 and 14 there, speaking where the Lord says, I know thy works, this is verse 13, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. And I emphasized that quite heavily when we met on how the Lord says where Satan's seat is, where Satan dwelleth. And because there was an actual shift of where Satan was ruling and reigning in the pagan, and then became the transferred papal world, going from Babylonian worship all the way over to papal Roman worship. Now, we're going to see that tonight, and how that church age laid the foundation for for the next church age to follow. And so I want to go ahead and conclude with the Pergamos church age here in verses 14 and 15, where Christ said, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there that hold to the doctrine of Balaam. We went over that quite in detail. Who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. And I want you to hold that thought with verse 14, because we're going to see that pop up again in the next church age. And so just hold that thought there, if you will. Verse 16, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So in the concluding thought of the Pergamos church age, we have summed up the age that it is earmarked that the church has been wedded, if you will, to the world. It's forsaken the truth of the Holy Scripture, and the church has wedded itself to the world. Now, here is the danger. This is what some people are thinking. Okay, fine, it's the false church, all right? It's the fake Christians. These are only pagans that had conformed and put Christian ideologies and Christian labels on their paganism. That is what happened, and that is what started, okay? Yes, the Roman Empire converted from pagan Rome to papal Rome, and therefore began to invite pagans in and adapted their festivals in quote-unquote Christianizing them. When I say Christianized, they didn't make them Christian. They just put a Christian label to them. You know, kind of like that Christian rock and Christian rap, and Christian country and Christian whatever. I've always said this, what it ends on is what it is, okay? If you say somebody's pretty ugly, chances are they're not a pretty person, all right? They're ugly, okay? Same thing. Oh, it's Christian rock. Well, no, it's not. It's either rock or it's Christian. And I know that's not the time or place right now for that argument, but nevertheless, this is what we have found, that when papal Rome was brought forth under the rule of Constantine in 325 AD, he began to allow these pagans to come in and join the church. Now Christians could attend public schools. Now Christians could live in privatized housing. Now they had certain rights, whereas they didn't have them before. Okay, remember Nero, under Nero's rule, he outlawed Christianity. He said Christianity was illegal. Okay, and that was in the 1868 is when he did that. So you're talking nearly 300 years later on, Christianity is still illegal. But when pagan Rome converted to papal Rome, now Christianity is something that is legal, and Christians can go to schools, and they can buy and sell, they can do these different things. And guess what happened? It wasn't just the pagans that were sitting in these churches. It was the priests, it was the preachers, it was the born-again believers, many of them who were pulled into this trap. What was that trap? The doctrine of Balaam. Who Balaam taught Balak to set a stumbling block before Israel. Remember, we talked about that a couple weeks ago. And that stumbling block was for them to be drawn away by their own lust. And they were. And he said, hey, look, I can't curse them
But I can tell you what you can do, for God himself will kill him.
And he did. All right, thousands upon thousands were killed because of that doctrine of Balaam. It's the same thing here that Christ is saying. He's rebuking them, saying, thou hast there them that hold to the doctrine of Balaam. All right? So you have pagan Rome converted into papal Rome, and now they're pulling these people in by their own lust. Hey, you come in and your kids can go to the new schools. You come in and your kids can eat. You come in and you get all these unalienable rights, if you will, now, if you come in and join us. Just join our church. You have your own beliefs, but you just come join us. Oh, you're a pagan? Fine. Come on in here. You know, don't do your festivals in the church. Keep doing what you want to do out there, but just sign the roll. You follow. Pay into us. That is what happened here. That was the birth of papal Rome. Now, so that when I say that the church had wedded itself to the world, that's exactly what has happened. Verse 15 goes directly with verse 6 of the same chapter. If you look at verse 15, whereas Christ says, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. By comparison, if you look over in verse 6 under the Ephesian church age, Christ said essentially the same thing. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. There's several things in the Word of God that Christ hates. The Nicolaitans is obviously one of them. Nicolaitans being a compound Greek word. It's a transliteration there. It's not a translation. Niko meaning to conquer. Laiton meaning lay people or the laity. And it was the conquering or the ruling of the lay people. Remember, there's a strict order that God said that we are not to be, as pastors, lords over God's heritage. All right, it's God's heritage. We're not to be lords over and rule as a lord over God's heritage there. That's not what a preacher, a pastor do. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans did that. They did that. You'll see what gives birth from this, these writers that are writing things and perverting the scripture. Anything written past AD 98 up until 500 AD, and I say written, anything written, it was perverted. That's where all of your Codex Vaticanus, your Codex Alexandrinus, Codex Sinaiticus, all of those things were perverted manuscripts that came from this period of time where pagan Rome was converted into papal Rome. And it wasn't just a translation. It wasn't just a scribe. They were removing scriptures. They were removing the Word of God. And it was perverted scripture. We'll see here a little later on tonight how God preserved his manuscripts throughout the proper Greek text into the Byzantine text and into essentially what we have today in the King James Bible. So, having said all that, we're at a place now where you understand that the Pergamian church age, Pergamus meaning marriage, that the church, and I mean the true body of Christ, many of them wedded themselves to the state. It would be easy for us to say, oh yeah, well, you know what? That was none of us. Those people were all lost. They were all pagans. They were all... No, it was us. It was our people who were drawn away by their own lust. And guys, listen, we are susceptible to that today. Very susceptible to that today. Verse 16, if you will. Verse 16 in Revelation chapter 2. Bible says, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Them is in reference to those that are the doctrine of Nicolaitans. And those that hold to the doctrine of Balaam. Verse 17 says, he that hath ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now, it's reality time right now. In all, and I'm just going to shoot straight with you, the verse 17 goes into the realm of obscurity, to be honest with you. Some things are left, guys, in all fairness, for us to learn when we get on the other side of glory. Now, I could read after a multitude of people, and everybody has their opinion on this. 99.9% of the people over the past nearly 20 years that I've read after on this verse right here have almost delved into anti-dispensations and or replacement theology when they begin to get into this verse. And here's why. Because they don't understand it. Okay, they just... It's an obscure verse. According to ancient customs, I'm going to give you what I personally... I'm not even saying I think or hold to or say this is it, but I'm going to tell you what it could be the reference of. According to ancient customs,
that we know of. Someone who was found not guilty or someone that was acquitted of a crime, alright? Now, if they were guilty of it or not, if they were found not guilty or if they were acquitted of that crime, they were given a white stone as opposed to a black stone, okay? You've heard, you know, well, that's another topic, but anyway. So one can say that the white stone that we thus receive here, that is mentioned in verse 17, one can say that in a spiritual application that white stone is Christ and we are in Christ and that new name, you know, therefore is sealed in the name of Christ and no one knows that name except he that receiveth. Well, who receives the stone? We receive the Lord Jesus Christ and that new name is something that's on the eternal level. Guys, I'm just throwing that out as something that is free, that's a possibility, that what the Lord may be utilizing. I do believe when he says about the hidden manna, I do believe that's a spiritual application, eating and benefiting of the spiritual food, the spiritual nourishment that God himself provides from heaven at the hands of the Holy Spirit of God. So study it out on your own. If you come up with something that you believe to be a little more concrete than that, I would tell you to be very careful in reading after some people in that area, because I've never really found... I've never found something that is dogmatic that comforts me. And at the end of the day, if you study it and study it and study it and read and read and read and you study and you're still at that same place, at some point you have to just conclude that this is something the Lord's going to leave in a little bit of an obscure region, and then we'll just know when we get on the other side. And I'm fine with that tonight. Verse 18. Chapter 2 and verse 18, that is the conclusion, first of all. Verse 17 is the conclusion of the church age in Pergamos. And again, Pergamos means marriage because the church had wedded itself to the world. So we're going to get into the Thyatira here. Read verse 18 with me in your heart, if you will. The Bible says, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." Now, again, that's a direct reference to the authenticity of who is speaking. All right, just like we went over for several weeks in the introduction, looking back over there in chapter one, verse 14, where he says there, he says, "And his head and his hairs were white like wool, and white like as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire." Verse 15, "And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in the furnace." We go back over to chapter 2, verse 18. "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." So again, it's proven the authenticity and the authorship that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that is writing and speaking unto John here for the record. He does it seven times throughout addressing the churches here. Continue to read. It says, "Who hath his eyes like flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." Thyatira, he's speaking unto the church of Thyatira, or the angel of the church in Thyatira. The word Thyatira means odor of affliction. Odor of affliction. Guys, it is during this church age that the body of Christ was persecuted by the Catholic institution, if you will, or papal Rome, as it has never been before in history. The persecution under pagan Rome pre-AD 300 was nothing in comparison to the onslaught of damage experienced at the hands of papal Rome post-AD 500. You know, when we look back at the history of the early church and the atrocities, the travesties that happened with our forefathers during that first church age, under pagan Rome. I mean, under men like Nero, and under men like Domitian and Diocletian, and under men like even Augustus and Claudius, and under wicked men like that, those guys don't even compare. They don't even compare to what post-500 problems occurred with the church and the persecution that our forefathers experienced. The age, the church age itself runs from 500 A.D. to 1000 A.D. It takes them right up into the middle of what? What happened between 500 and 1500 A.D.? What do we remember that history as being called? The Dark Ages. So this church age runs right up into the middle of the Dark Ages, right up in the middle of this time, right up to the beginning of the Crusades, which, you know, we hear about the Crusades, we read books about the Crusades, and you see movies about the Crusades, and, you know, they have them depicted as these valiant men, these glamorous men of valor that was out there doing the work of God. They wasn't doing the work of God. They was doing the work of Satan. They were pillaging and robbing and killing our believers. They were doing exactly what the Antichrist is going to do in the tribulation period, that you either receive or reject. You either, you know, pledge your allegiance to the Antichrist right now, or we're going to whack your head off. Well, that's what they did. You either pledge your allegiance right now to Rome, or you're done. And they went through city and city and city and country and country and country and committed these travesties in the Crusades, which ran for 200 years. But it was during this time that you had the prevalence of the Goths and the Huns and the Gauls, which heritage is here. Matter of fact, the Baptist history amongst the Gauls runs thick. I mean, runs thick. It's what established much of Christianity in our land here today. Charlemagne is prevalent during this period of time. We'll talk about him here in just a minute. Boy, he was a wicked little thing. The Vandals, Clovis, Pepin the Short, Visigoths, all of these groups of people would wage wars one with another. And what were they fighting for? They were fighting for world domination. They were fighting for land domination. But at the end of the day, you know what they were fighting for? They were fighting for kingdom domination. These guys have all bought into the idea that the kingdom is ours to take. All right. Now, when we go back into the scriptures and we look, we understand that they will take the kingdom by violence. We had preached on this here about a month or so ago, if you remember, that in Matthew 16, when Jesus Christ said that don't tell anybody I'm Christ. Don't mention it anyway, because they would have taken the kingdom by violence, meaning they would have forcibly placed Christ up on the throne, forced him to be their king, thinking it would bring the kingdom in. That's why Christ said, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Jesus Christ had to die on the cross in order for souls to have eternal life. We can have 1,000 years of peace, a lion can lie down with a lamb, we can grow all the turnips we want, we can eat all the apples we want, everything is great and wonderful. End of those 1,000 years, if we die and go to hell, what does it profit a man? Amen? So that's what is driving these people is world domination, the kingdom domination. And they're killing millions and millions of people and trying to make this kingdom. Hitler was fully convinced that his Third Reich would be a 1,000-year ruling and reigning upon this earth. And these are wicked men, devil-possessed men, that are going about with a doctrine that kills millions. But it's all based on what? Ruling the world. Dominating the world. Islam, it is based upon the entire world being either dead or Islamic. And they are fully convinced today, fully convinced. Kids is younger than my kids, fully convinced that that is what's going to happen. They also are fully convinced to be patient. I think I may have mentioned this to you guys before, but the 1992 attack on the World Trade Centers back in 1992, it was just a test. Those guys are already plotting and planning what happened in 2001. They're very patient. And you'll find that these groups of people, especially the Huns and the Gauls, very patient people, very patient people. I can't remember off the top of my head, but I believe Charlemagne came into power in 742, did not end until 814 AD. Patient men with one goal, rule the world, rule the world, rule the world. What shall it profit a man? Charlemagne would come in during this church age, and he would come into power, and he would consolidate the Holy Roman Empire. He'd bring these groups together. Kings would begin to fight against popes, and popes would fight against kings, and they're all fighting over political power in the world. It's during the Thyatiran church age that Mary was deified, and baptismal regeneration was taught as the absolute truth. Now, the age runs from 500... to 1000 AD. Okay, that's the time frame for the Church of Thyatira. Now, here's what I want you to understand. It has been, churches or basilicas have been excavated. Catholic basilicas have been excavated that date back all the way to 880 AD. Now, that means they date back there. When they were built, may have been 100 years prior, but date back to 880 AD. with full immersion baptisms inside the buildings. See, it wasn't until this church age, until this period of time, was baptismal regeneration taught. Therefore, when baptismal regeneration is taught, infantile baptism is taught. Why do you teach infantile baptism? Why do we say, okay, if I baptize Carol right now, she's regenerated immediately. Okay, well, I got her and she's 40 years old. Fine, okay. Let me get a hold of Bailey. She's 12 years old. Let me baptize her. Now she's regenerated. She's 12. Then all of a sudden somebody says, wait a second here. Why don't we just baptize them like on the eighth day they're alive? And they're regenerated and they're in the church. Dip them, sprinkle them, do whatever. But the key was they locked them into the organization. And therefore, to be Spaniard was to be Catholic. To be Italian was to be Catholic. And to be whatever else was to be Catholic. And that's what they start with, the helms of all of these, what we call in our history books, explorers. Christopher Columbus, the explorer. Magellan, the explorer. They were Catholic missionaries. They were Catholic missionaries. Just like a missionary that we send out goes into the world to win somebody to the Lord Jesus Christ. These were sent out by the king's approval and with the king's plans to do what? To present the Santa Niñas to them. Magellan would move in with the Spaniards into the Filipino Isles. And they would go through each of the thousands of the Philippine Islands and present to them this little baby doll dressed in royal rags. And said, this is a Santa Niñas. What does Santa Niñas mean? Holy child. This is a Santa Niñas. You put the Santa Niñas up high. You pray to the Santa Niñas. You ask the Santa Niñas this. Santa Niñas provide. And we come in. And what do? We build these big stone basilicas that you can come and you can worship in. And then we're going to take your minerals. And we're going to take everything that you have. Spain was 400 years ruling over the Filipino Isles. Okay? It was called the Blood Pact, is what it was called. They drank blood to seal the deal of the blood compact. Now, here's the deal. They robbed the Philippines of every mineral right that they had, from gold to silver. If you can think about what the Philippines had, Spain took it out of them. And it went from there to Spain to Rome. Okay? That was the ideology. Matter of fact, Magellan was killed in Mactan Island, just off Cebu City. In the Philippines, had his head cut off. You know why he was killed? He was killed because the chief of that tribe, when the Spaniards rolled up on the ships, got out, and they presented the Santa Niñas. He was a pagan, and he was a staunch pagan. He wasn't going to be bought by their Santa Niñas. He wasn't going to be bought by it, so he took his sword out, and he cut his head off. You can go there today, and there's Magellan's cross that's set up right there on the coast in Mactan Island in the Philippines. It was the only one of the major isles there that rejected Catholicism. Now, unfortunately, Buddhism is there pretty thick right now, actually in a neighborhood called Beverly Hills in Mactan Island, which is quite comical. But nevertheless, so not only that time, we're going to get into this, you'll see it in the scriptures here. I want to get to it tonight. I don't want to talk my way out of time. But not only was baptismal regeneration taught as an absolute truth during this church age, the church age of Thyatira, but this is when Mary was deified as co-redemptress. She was deified as God. You know, the prayer of the rosary beads, Hail Mary, Mother of God, and all this and that. Mary was blessed among women. She wasn't blessed above. As a matter of fact, there's a scripture I can show you to you in the Old Testament that where a woman was blessed above women. Nobody redeemed her. Nobody gave her the title of co-redemptress. Nobody gave her the title of being part God. But, you know, Mary said herself, Mary had to be saved. Mary said, whatever he saith unto you, do, obey. So the Church of Thyatira was a very dangerous time. It was a time where our forefathers, our spiritual ancestors, suffered at the hands of the Roman institution, the Roman Empire, really, truly, like I said, like none other in history. And we'll see that here as we move along. Look in verse 19 with me, if you will. Jesus Christ again says back to them. He says, I know thy works and charity, okay, and service and faith, thy patience and thy works. It's funny, he mentions works twice. He says, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. The last what? Your last works to be more than your first works. Let me ask you a question. When you work out and you're taking the weight and you're on the first rep of the first set, Man, you pull that up there. It looks pretty good, doesn't it? It's pretty nice form, isn't it? Looks good. I mean, you're the cream of the crop, man. When you get on that 40th or that 50th rep there on the, I mean, you know, it looks like you haven't been doing it. You've never done it. The last rep is nowhere near as pretty as the first rep, is it? When you're out in the garden working and you're picking up stones and you're picking up four and five at a time, about an hour later you're picking up one, and then one comes in two hands, and then the first look much better than the last. It's not so with the Church of Thyatira. At the Church of Thyatira, Jesus Christ compliments them and says this, that your last is better than your first. That their works in the end was much even better than their works in the beginning. And it's an amazing, amazing, amazing work of art that you find there. However, here's the problem. This is a church here. This is a church that, as Ephesus departed from its first love, they departed from their first works. Okay? Their last was better than their first, but they're still saying here that they departed from their first works. And what it means is not only have they departed inwardly from Christ at times, but they departed outwardly. This is the rebuke. So you have a twofold compliment here. You have one group over here saying, your works are better at the end than they were at the first. And you've got another group saying that you've departed away from me, that you've departed from your first works, and they're not better now, that you're not doing so well. We'll see that in the next verse, next two verses actually. And the last to be more than the first that he says there in verse 19. Look at verse 20 with me, and this is where you're going to see what I just told you. I get a little ahead of myself. Verse 20 says, notwithstanding I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest. Alright, now that word sufferest there doesn't mean they're banging her over in the head with a noodle or something. It means that they allow it. Okay? They allow. That's what the word suffer means, okay? That you allow. And it says here, notwithstanding I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now I want to stop here. This is where the study is going to get deep, and I want to lay a solid foundation here on this Jezebelian doctrine that's being taught there. He says that woman Jezebel, and I've heard it taught that, well, there was a woman named Jezebel in that local church of Thyatira, and that might be true. I have a lot of problems with that, to be honest with you. Because when you look in the scripture, I don't know anyone in their right mind that would name their daughter Jezebel. Have you ever met a Jezebel? By name, not by attitude? I met a couple of them by attitude. But but really, have you? How many Delilahs have you? I think I've heard of one person being named Delilah, I believe. One person named Delilah, which I'm sitting here going, what are they thinking, man? You know? That's why Bailey's name with a B. You know, we went D, D, D. I said, no, you know, we didn't want to name her Dorcas. We didn't want to name her Delilah. We thought about Deborah, but we didn't want to go that route either. Well, I like the name Deborah or Debbie, but we just wanted to go different ways so she'd have my initials. Anyway, here's what we're looking at, what you can understand. It may have been true. There may have been someone in this church in Asia Minor named Jezebel. She may have been a pagan. She got saved and born again. That may have been true, but that's not the context of what Christ is speaking of here, especially when we're looking at it in the church age, the spiritual practical application. He says that woman is called Jezebel, which we know to be a direct reference here to the woman that's in the book of Kings, the wife of King Ahab, the worst king Israel ever had. She was a prophetess, and she was a religious leader, Jezebel was. She followed Babylonian worship of Baal, and she was an attendant to the Queen of Heaven. Now, I'm going to ask you to write down on your paper, if you're taking notes, Queen of Heaven now, and we're going to work our way back to that little ditty. Okay, so we'll look at that just here in a second. So, in verse 20, this is what we find. Christ brings up the fact of that woman, Jezebel. In verse 20, where it says, what does she do? Which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and eat things sacrificed unto idols. See, this is what I want you to see. This woman of Thyatira, this woman of that church age, or this doctrine that is being taught, she's teaching things that are inherently wrong and can be immediately typified by Old Testament scriptural pattern. Now, I'm going to give you a verse, and I'm struggling whether or not to give it to you right now. I think I'm going to wait. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 49. I'll be over there in just a second. Genesis in chapter 49.
And Lord willing, I won't chase rabbits. What did Maddie say? You guys have rabbits there in the church? There we are. We are going to establish a principle here about Jezebel. And by doing so, what we're going to do is we're going to establish a principle and a plan that will show you who she is, what her foundation is, and why the phrase Jezebel is used in that verse, in verse 20 of Revelation chapter 2, why it's a reference to the church age of Thyatira, and how its foundation was laid in the previous church age of Pergamos. So, Genesis chapter 49, we're going to go through these quick, so if you take notes, write down. Verse 17, Genesis chapter 49, verse 17, watch this. The only thing I want you to pay attention to here is the first necessarily part of the sentence. Dan shall be a serpent by the way. And we can read the rest of it, but the key is the reference of Dan, the tribe of Dan, being called a serpent. He goes on to say, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heel, so that his rider shall fall backwards. But Dan is referred to, the tribe of Dan, in this present tense, is called a serpent. Look over, if you will, in Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy chapter 33. And by the way, it's good that you get your turning around here. I'm toying around with the idea of preaching a topical sermon on Sunday morning, which is out of context with me, but the thought that I want to bring, quite possibly this Sunday morning, we'll have you turn in your pages just a wee bit, and so maybe we'll get our practice here in our sword drills. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 33, and look in verse 22 with me. Here's a reference of Dan yet again. Verse 22, it says, and Dan, he said, Dan is a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan. Now, Dan is called a lion's whelp in Deuteronomy 33. The tribe of Dan is likened unto a lion, and he's likened unto a serpent. Satan, in Genesis chapter 3, is called what? A serpent. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, Satan is likened unto what? A lion, all right? As a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. So, here's what that's the first principle that you follow. Now, let's go to Judges chapter 18. Judges chapter 18. What we find in the story of Judges chapter 18, it's a remarkable story. Ever get a chance to read it? We're just going to read the first verse and then go over a few points in the scriptures there. We'll look at several verses in this chapter. But the tribe of Dan, in chapter 18, the tribe of Dan gets a young man to be the priest of the tribe. Verse 1 says, and in those days there was no king in Israel. And in those days the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in. For unto that day all their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel. So they seek out a young man to be a priest for the tribe. Now look over here in verse 19 of the same chapter. Verse 19, the Bible says in chapter 18, verse 19, and they said unto him, hold thy peace, lay thine hand upon thy mouth, and go with us, and be to us a father and a priest. A father and a priest. So now, okay, here's what we're drawing. Tribe of Dan is likened unto a lion's whelp. Tribe of Dan is likened unto a serpent. They look at them out a young man to make them a priest over their tribe. They call this priest a father. Look in verse 20. This father takes care of the idols that are used and aid them to worship. Verse 20 says, the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the teraphim and the graven image and went in the midst of the people. Now these are the people of God. This is one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is supposed to be a man of God. He took the ephod, okay? The ephod was something that a priest had that he prayed to God with. Remember, David took the ephod and encouraged himself, the Bible says. He got along with God and prayed. But now he takes a teraphim. Now, you know what that teraphim is supposed to be? You know what a seraphim and a cherubim? The teraphim was an idol. That teraphim in the book of Judges goes all the way back to Rachel and Leah when they left their father Laban's house. Remember? She took an idol from her father's house and stuck it in her saddle or her bag there with her camel. Now that, historically speaking, it's taught that that teraphim, not the actual one, but the idea came all the way from Laban's pagan worship. Boy, I tell you, talk about being accountable for your actions, amen. If she'd have never taken that thing out of there, there's a good chance this wouldn't be happening, but nevertheless. So here's this supposed man of God who's taken that which is of God, the ephod, and now he's also taken the carved and graven images. He's taken the teraphim there, and he's taken care of them in order to worship. Now look in verse 28. Here's the pattern. Verse 28. This is the tribe of Dan where they settled. Verse 28. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Zidon. And they had no business with any man, and it was in the valley that lieth by Beth-Rohab, and they built a city and dwelt therein. Where did the tribe of Dan finally reside? They settled up north near Zidon, and in a place called Tyre, which is on the Phoenician coast. Now remember that word Phoenician, alright? It's important, the Phoenician coast. Look down in verse 30 and 31 now. And the children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, and the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. And they set them up Micah's graven image, here you are again, which he had made, and all the time the house of God was in Shiloh. The tribe of Dan are in complete apostasy from God for nearly 1,000 years. They're dwelling up by Zidon where the Phoenicians lived. And the Phoenicians, we find that they begin to mix with one another. They begin to mix with the heathen. They begin to mix. The priests are called fathers there. And they use idols to worship with. Genesis chapter 10 verse 19 tells us that the Canaanites settled in this part of Israel, settled in this part of the land. And the Canaanites are the ones that set up what type of worship? I just mentioned it a moment ago. B-A-A-L, Baal worship. Okay? This is all in Judges 18. Now, why is that important for us to understand today? Turn to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. There used to be a TV show where the leader of the show says, I love it when a plan comes together, and I love it when the scriptures come together like this. I love it when you just lay a pattern out. 1 Kings 16. 1 Kings 16. Apologize if I said Corinthians. 1 Kings 16. Look in verse 29. 1 Kings 16, verse 29. The Bible says, and in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass as if it had been a light thing. Circle that in your Bible if you can. For him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of what's his next phrase? Zidonians. King of the Zidonians, and went and served who? Baal. And worshipped him. And he reared up an altar of Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God to Israel, Lord God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Now here's what you have. Here you got Ahab, who is the most wicked king Israel ever had. Ahab becomes king. He marries a daughter of the king of the Zidonians and serves Baal. Now guess who the Baal god is? It's the god, the Phoenician god. It's the god of the Phoenicians. This is Jezebel herself. This is who Ahab brings in and intermingles into Israel. Look in verse 20. Look in chapter 18, and let's look in verse 26. Now we already see here. You guys get the pattern? The tribe of Dan. They're called a serpent. They're called a lion's whelp, which is two depictions we know of Satan himself. They move into the northern part there of Israel, way away from everyone. They're in Zidon, right? They're down on the coast of Tyre in Zidon, right next to the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians' gods were that of Baal, you know. The Danites get their own little priest. They get a priest. They call him a father. He has idols that he worships. You understand what's going on here right now? And then all of a sudden we have Israel get this guy named Ahab, who's a wicked
God, right? He walks in the ways of Jeroboam, thought it was a light thing to go and take a pagan woman out of the Zidonians, named Jezebel, and her god Baal. So they cross over that line. Danites have been away and apostatized from God for 1,000 years now, just complete apostasy away from God. He goes up there, gets a Phoenician woman, marries her, a Zidonian woman, marries her, brings her God, intermingles it into Israel. Then all of a sudden, Israel's in a 3.5-year famine here, and we're up to 1 Kings 18. Watch the pattern of the people that Ahab brought in. Watch the pattern. Verse 26 tells us, and you guys know the story of Elijah here mocking out the gods and the challenge that we did. We don't need to belabor that point. But look in verse 26. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. And there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. So this tells us that they worshiped from morning until noon. That'll mean something later on. Verse 24 and 25, the Bible tells us in the same thing here, that the priests would mutilate themselves in order to please their God. skip up just a little bit there. Where was it? Verse 28. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. Now, I'm going to stop you there for just a second. I hope you read that verse exactly like I did. After their manner. It didn't say that they were cutting themselves some knives and lancets because Baal wasn't answering. I've heard that taught that way. I've heard that taught that they was going to the nth degree to try to get Baal. No. This is customary. This is what they did. They inflicted personal harm, bodily harm upon themselves in order to please their God. All right? Skip back, if you will, to verse 24, 25. And call you on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoke. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you out one bullock yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, and put no fire under it. That's the challenge. Okay, prove yourself that you're a God, that you have a God here. Turn to 2 Kings with me now. 2 Kings. So the pattern that we've thus set, that Christ is rebuking this church age, saying that you have that woman there, Jezebel, teaching things that he doesn't like, seducing my people. We go all the way back here. We're looking at the origin of this lady. This woman, right? We go back to Dan. They're likened unto a serpent. They're likened unto a lion. Two things that Satan is likened unto. They go into complete apostasy. They intermingle. They take a man, call him a priest. They want their own priest who worships idols, who uses idols. They call him a father. I left a couple of the verses out, but they dress him in black robes, okay? They call him a father, and they're worshiping with idols. Ahab goes in, takes one of these women from that apostatized area, the Zidonians, right? Takes her, begins to worship Baal, the Phoenician god of where it started, where all this type of worship started. And now here they come in, and they cut themselves. They cut themselves on purpose. They're harming themselves bodily to try to appeal to their god. All right, now, 2 Kings chapter 10. 2 Kings chapter 10. I said I left the verse. I may not have left it out. Second Kings chapter 10. This is just the proper attire of a Baalite priest. Verse 22, and it says, and he said unto him that was over the vestry, bring forth the vestments for all the worshippers of Baal, and he brought them forth vestments. Just remember that part. Go to Jeremiah now. Jeremiah chapter 10. We're almost done with the pattern. Jeremiah chapter 10. This makes the church age of Thyatira so much more plain when you begin to see the pattern that was followed and how the worshiping of Baal was established and where it came from. Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10, begin with me in verse 1. The Bible says, hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain, for one cutteth a tree out of the forest, and the work of the hands of the workmen and the axe, that deck it with silver and with gold, and fasten it with nails and with hammers, and it moves not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. So what you find here is you have the worshiping of the sun god under a green tree. Look in Jeremiah chapter 44. Jeremiah chapter 44. Remember, there was a worshipment of a sun god who is tied to Baal, the reincarnated Nimrod under the name of Tammuz, which was his son. That is the belief system that they followed. Where did Baal worship originate? Babylon. With Nimrod. Tammuz. When was his birth date? We'll leave that for another time. I don't want to mess everything up. You guys won't come back. Verse 17, the Bible says, "And we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own." Verse 17, I think I told you, chapter 44, I'm sorry. "But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven." Alright? "And to pour out the drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem, for them had we plenty of victuals, and were well, and saw no evil. But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things, and have become consumed by the sword and by famine." Look in verse 25 with me down a wee bit. "And thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, Ye are your wives, ye and your wives have both spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, We will surely perform our vows that we have vowed to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her. Ye will surely accomplish your vows and surely perform your vows." What do we find here? We find that they bake cakes. You'll read throughout that same scripture. They bake cakes unto a female deity of whom they call the Queen of Heaven. I mentioned Queen of Heaven just a moment ago. This is Phoenician Baal worship at its best. What does all that mean when we begin to look? Revelation chapter turn. We'll turn to. Turn back to Revelation. Go, if you will, to chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. The verse that we left off on in verse 20 of Revelation chapter 2, don't turn there, you go to 17. The rest of the verse says, "To teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." This is the same doctrine that was taught by Balaam unto Balak. Verse 20 of Revelation chapter 2 ties directly into verse 14. By comparisons, they are identical. Look in chapter 17. Begin reading with me. We can start in verse 1. "And there came out of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed" what? "Fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was the name written, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." He was marveling is what he was. Verse 9 tells you in the same thing. Then we'll go back to chapter 2. "And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth." Having said all that, is the picture clear enough? You go all the way back to who Dan was likening it to, and the abominations that Dan committed with the Zidonians, with the Phoenician gods, that Ahab committed by taking a wife from the Phoenicians, or from the Zidonians who worshiped the Phoenicians' god, worshiping a Baal, from that same tribe taking a priest of their very own, a young man as their priest, calling him what? A father, dressing him in black robes, having the vestry and the vestments. All the foundation was laid in the previous church age, the Pergamos church age. Because one of the things that when the basilicas were built, not the churches, but the basilicas they referred to them, they offered to the priest, "We'll give you the finest array. You'll sit in the highest asp of the entire building. You will get the finest vestries." And that was part of the doctrine of Balaam. Now the doctrine of Jezebel is being taught. What is the doctrine of Jezebel? It is that of worshiping the Phoenician god, Baal, of whom we find during this church age of Thyatira, the reigning antagonist against the Christian church. That was their doctrine. And they caused, they taught and seduced his servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. This was the time, guys, where the Catholic Church, as they call it today, we call it pagan, we call it papal Rome, when they reared their ugly head and by the millions slaughtered our forefathers and our ancestors. That's the pattern that you find. Where does it come from? It goes all the way back to a Phoenician god. It goes all the way back. If you really want to stretch this thing out, it goes back to Nimrod when he built the first city there. When he built the Tower of Babel. It goes all the way back to his worship. All these pagan festivals and these pagan holidays that were brought in were quote unquote Christianized. Dates that we even honor in our calendar today really have their rudiments. They have their origin in pagan worship. The 25th of December was the birthday of Tammuz, the sun, or the reincarnated Nimrod. And I'm sorry to mess that up for you. Jeremiah 10 shows the act of a tree being cut down and things being laid underneath it and making it pretty and bowing in worship. And I know we don't do that. I know you don't worship a tree. I understand that. It even says there, they can't do any evil to you. We're not worse for the tree. I understand all that. However, that's the pattern. That's how we got those things. We got them from a Catholic institution who tried to kill the people that named the name of Christ in this church of Thyatira. They dealt with things, guys. I'm not saying we won't, but things that we haven't. They dealt with things like the group in Sudan right now. And those groups in Syria right now, they are dealing with being locked up on a mountaintop, can't come down, being killed by the, you know, when you go through, northern Sudan is the worst part, I think. You go through northern Sudan, and when those Muslims come through there, and they just mow Christians down without respect, men, women, and children with machine guns, thinking they're doing their God honor. That is similar to what our forefathers went through in the church age of Thyatira. And it all stems from the doctrine of Baal, which was being taught by this woman Jezebel. You saw the roots. That's the pattern. And it goes all the way back to the book of Genesis where Dan took the wrong turn. Dan is the only tribe, guys. We don't have time. We'll look at it later on. But when we get into the 144,000, we got to be done now. But when we get into the 144,000, you'll find out they're the only tribe that's not preserved during the 7-year tribulation period. You want to know why? That right there. Because they intermingled with the Zidonians. They intermingled with Tyre. They intermingled with the Phoenicians. And they were in utter apostasy for 1,000 years. And because of what they chose to do, already likened, you're like a lion's whip. You're like a serpent. Okay? What they chose to do, thousands of years here, we find even today that we're paying the ultimate price for. Because that's what gave birth. That worship right there, and what the tribe of Dan did, and what we find with Ahab, brings the doctrine of Jezebel during the church age of Thyatira, when our forefathers suffered by the thousands. So, I don't have much left, but I'm going to stop it there. We'll pick up there. We'll pick up here next week. Where we can finish up, and we'll go from there. If you don't. Any questions?